Well, it's been about a year now since my daughter left home. After some 30 years or more of raising kids, Alice and I finally have that empty nest. And I got to tell you, it's not as great as I thought it was going to be. I miss my kids. Now, I miss my boys. I mean, that's just the way it is. But boys are boys. When they're gone, they're gone. But man, do I ever miss my daughter. I miss Jennifer something awful. And sometimes my missing her has some kind of, well, self-centered motivation behind it. When Jennifer left, I lost my fashion coordinator. I mean, when she left, that was it. She was the one who kept me in the loop as much as is possible with a guy like me, to keep me in the loop of fashion. I'd get dressed and come downstairs and get ready to go to the office or to church or to worship. She'd look at me and she would say, "Dad, you're not going to wear that." I never knew if that was a question or a statement. And then she would usually follow it up with something like this. She'd joke with me and say, "Dude, that doesn't work for you at all." And I'd go upstairs and I'd change clothes and come down and she would reinspect me. Now, she's gone. I have no more fashion coordinator. He said, "Well, that explains a lot of things." He said, "Well, can't Alice be your fashion coordinator? Can't she say, can't tell you what to take off and put on?" No, Alice can't because Alice is too nice. She's too sweet. She never wants to hurt my feelings. Jennifer never had a problem with that at all. You know, a guy like me needs a fashion coordinator. I need someone to tell me what to take off and what to put on. Let me move that into the realm of the spirit. I think a guy like me also needs a faith coordinator. I need someone to look objectively at my faith and say, "Dude, that's not working for you. Take this out and put this on. Take this off, put this on." And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Colossians chapter 3. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's study the Word together this morning. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 3? And I want you to look at the exact same passage we were in last week. We're going to cover that ground again this morning, only this time we're going to narrow the focus. Look in Colossians 3. In a moment, we're going to begin reading with verse 4, verse 5. I want to talk to you about the well-dressed, baptized one, as Paul would say. If you've been with us, you know that we have for a while been preaching through the book of Colossians, having a wonderful time in this book. And you remember what Colossians is. Colossians is actually a letter written by Paul from prison. He's writing to a group of people he's never met, living in a place he's never been. Paul is writing to some Christians living in an out-of-the-way, obscure place called Colossae. These are just ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill, working-class people living in an ordinary, run-of-the-mill, working-class kind of place. But God had done a great work there, and God had moved mightily among the Christians in Colossae. And let me just say something before I go any further. I haven't talked much about this, but that alone is enough reason to study this book. The idea that God would do something great in an obscure place. I think some of us have the idea that the great works of God take place in the great places, and extraordinary things are done through extraordinary people. As you read the Scripture, one of the things that stands out is that God delights in doing extraordinary things in ordinary people and great things in obscure places. Now, I'm glad of that, because if that were not true, I wouldn't have much hope, and neither would you. Now, Paul is writing to these Christians that God's using mightily. But there was a problem. You'll recall what happened. False teachers had come into the church and had shaken the faith of the people, resulting in a crisis of belief. And whenever you have a crisis of belief, it's followed by a crisis in behavior. That's what Paul is up against. The Christians at Colossae were not living the life they need to live. There wasn't much difference between them and everyone else. So Paul is writing in chapter 3 to say, look, you need to get your act together. Now, last week, we just kind of overviewed the entire passage. I showed you the admonition that Paul gave. Paul said, clean up your act and get it together. We talked about the warning that he issued, that the wrath of God was coming upon the sons of disobedience. We talked about the alternative that he offered, that you don't have to be ruled by the passions of the flesh. Rather, you can be ruled by the peace of God in your heart. Now, this morning, I want to focus a little tighter. I want to tune in a little bit more in this text. As you dig a little deeper into this passage, Paul begins to talk to us about certain things. And I don't know any better way to say this. Certain things that just don't look right in the life of a believer. Some things you ought to take off, like dirty clothes. And some other things that you ought to put on. Let me show you. Take your Bible, begin with verse 4 to get a running start. Here we go. Paul writes, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." Now, stop there. Do you remember what's happening here? Understand what's going on. Paul, in these first few verses we've read, is talking about the big sins in our life. These are what we might call capital S kind of sins. Sexual immorality, idolatrous tendencies, covetous behaviors, covetous desires. These are the big things. He says those things will kill you. You need to kill them. You need to put to death those big sins in your life. But then Paul moves from those big sins that we struggle with, and he starts talking about, and I don't know a good way to say this, he starts talking about some other sins that we don't often think about. Maybe these are sins with a little s. You know, we don't think of these as being a big deal. But Paul says these are things you need to get out of your life. Let me show you. Look in verse 8. Paul writes, "But now you yourselves are to put off or take off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy or slander, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Now look in verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," and that's who you are now, "put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has complained against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Now stop there for a few moments. Do you understand what's happening here? Paul is giving you this picture. He says in the Christian life, there's certain things that need to come off and certain things that need to go on. There's some things that don't fit you anymore and some things that now suit you to a T, and you need to take some things off and put some things on in your life. That's the picture he's painting. In fact, the two natural divisions of thought here. He talks about some things to take off. We'll call them rags of wrath. And he talks about some things to put on. We'll call them the garments of grace. Now, before we get into this and I show you these things, I need to make sure you understand something. And if you've read this, you know it already. This passage is utterly simplistic. In fact, this is one of those passages that does not require a lot of preaching. It's almost self-explanatory. The truth is, all I really need to do is run down the verses a little bit, make a comment here and there, and they will explain themselves. It's one of the easiest messages I ever get to preach. It's extraordinarily simple, but you need to know something. Though it's extraordinarily simple, it's one of these messages that's extremely important in the life of the faith. Paul here is talking about who you are in Christ and how your life looks, not just to you, but to everyone around you. And he says it's important that you make sure the things in your life look like they ought to be there. All right, let's dive in. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Two things he talks about: rags of wrath that need to come off, garments of grace that need to come on. He gives you seven things to take off, seven things to put on. Some of you are doing the math already, and you figured out that's 14 points, okay? But we're going to fly through them, so it won't take very long. All right, let's begin. First thing Paul does is he talks about the rags of wrath that we need to take off from our life. He says, if you're a believer, there's certain things that don't belong. Dude, they don't look right on you. Get rid of them. Oh, I need to say something else here quickly. I should have said it a moment ago. Are you still with me? Am I rambling too much? You need to keep in mind that underneath everything Paul's about to tell you is Paul's belief that as a Christian, you're a new creation in Christ. Paul believed that when a person came to Christ, man or woman, something happened in that person's life. Paul believed that when you became a Christian, it was not just a moral commitment that you were making, not just a mental assent that you've given, but he believed it was an actual change that took place inside of you, that you were a different person. Old things pass away, all things become new. Behold, you're a new man in Christ Jesus. You've been born again. Now, it's with that underneath everything that Paul is writing. He says, you're a new person in Christ, and some of these old behaviors are just not very becoming to the person you've become in Christ. Let me show you. The first thing he talks about is anger. Verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things. And at the top of the list is anger. He says, dude, this doesn't work for you. You need to get this out of your life. Now, what do you suppose he means by anger? Obviously, we don't have time to dwell on all of these things at length. But I think it's important that you understand what he says here. When Paul says that you're to take off anger, he's not suggesting that you and I can never get mad. Every once in a while, you encounter a person who believes that any kind of anger is sin. That's not so. There are at least two occasions in Scripture where Christ became so angry that he acted upon his anger. The Bible also says, be angry and sin not, implying that there's some anger that isn't sin. And sometimes it's right to get angry. In counseling, sometimes I deal with wives who make statements about their husband. And one of the things I've heard on several occasions is wives talk about how their husband should never get angry about anything. I'm not talking about guys with real anger problems. But I encounter wives who have the idea that anytime their husband gets angry, that it's wrong, that it's a sin. Lady, look at me for a moment. You don't want to marry a man that never gets angry. You marry a man that never gets angry, you're marrying something other than a man. I mean, you see a child being abused, that ought to make you angry. You hear someone's good name being ruined, that ought to make you angry. There's some things that you ought to get angry about. But when Paul says take off anger, what he means is this. There's this kind of beneath the surface boiling cauldron of hostility that some people have. It's lying beneath the surface. It's just kind of a hostile nature, an angry spirit that some people walk. Have you ever seen people like this? Just kind of hostile beneath the surface at all times. Some time ago, I was flying back from Guadalajara, Mexico. I was flying from Guadalajara to Dallas. And before I boarded the plane, I was in the little waiting area there, the whatever you call that, and I was sitting there waiting, dozens and dozens of people waiting to get on this little plane. And there was a lady there, an elderly lady, who was really, really had an attitude. She was bossing everybody around and being critical of everything and just snapping at all the people, just real irritable. And then the flight attendant called for a pre-boarding. You know what pre-boarding is? That's when you take the people who have small children or are handicapped in a wheelchair, and you put them on first because of their disabilities. Well, the flight attendant called for a pre-boarding. She said, if you have small children and you have difficulty walking or you're in a wheelchair, you may now come. I watched this lady jump out of her seat and race right past two women in wheelchairs. This lady was not handicapped. She was sour as a lemon, wrinkled as a prune, but she was fit as a fiddle. I want you to know, she was not handicapped at all. And the flight attendant stopped her at the door and wouldn't let her get on, and she was very ugly to the flight attendant. Finally, the pre-boarding was finished, and they let her go ahead. And I'm about 30 or 40 people back from her, and I'm thinking to myself, pity the poor sucker who's got to sit next to her all the way to Dallas. She was an 8A, I was an 8B. When I got on, I was one of the last to get on. She was in my seat, and in the other seat, she had put her carry-on luggage and refused to move it. And so I said, ma'am, you're in my seat. She gave me that drop-dead jerk look, And finally, the attendant helped us, and we finally got everything under the seat, and I got in the other seat, which was not my seat. I was supposed to be on the aisle because I tend to hang off a little bit, and she got my seat. And we just sat there, and it was a very unpleasant ride. There was only one moment where we almost had a conversation. 20 minutes or 30 minutes into the flight, they were serving us breakfast, and I had, as part of my breakfast, this little tub of yogurt, these little yogurt tubs. And the lady looked over at me, and she said, you going to eat that? And I said, well, I don't think so. And she reached over and took it. Without my permission, she took my tub of yogurt and ate my tub of yogurt. Now, I know you're waiting for the punchline. You're waiting to hear how I won her to Christ, and now she's a sweet angel of a woman. Didn't happen. She was as mean as a snake when she got on. She was as mean as a snake when she got off. There's some people who are just like that. There's an underlying hostility in their life. Have you ever been around a Christian like that? Paul says, dude, that doesn't work for you. That's so unbecoming of the person you've become in Christ. And some of us have anger issues. By the way, if you have a real anger issue, and you can't control that anger, that's a sign of other emotional issues that you have in your life. Guilt, insecurity, all kinds of insufficiencies that you feel. Now, Paul says, this doesn't work for you. You need to take it all from your life. Then he moves one step closer. Notice what he says, or one step further. He says, first of all, take off anger. And then he says, take off wrath. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off these things, anger and wrath. Now, if you have an NIV or a modern translation, it may use the word rage. It actually means temper. He says you're to put off the anger and you're to control your temper. Put that off from your life. This is the hot-headed one. There's kind of a sequence here. There's that anger that boils beneath the surface, and then there's that explosive expression of it in temper. The Bible talks about two brothers who are called sons of thunder. James and John are called the sons of thunder. Bible scholars believe that may be a reference to their bad temper. Some of you ladies are married to sons of thunder. Some of you men are married to daughters of lightning, and it's a very explosive combination. Now, this is interesting, this temper business. We make excuses for it. Someone says, well, it's just the way I am. That's the point. Paul says, stop it. Someone else says, well, you know, it just runs in my family. Yeah, it's a generational curse. The Bible says the sins of the father are visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. Cut it out. Scripture says, be slow to wrath. Paul is saying this is so unbecoming of the person you've become. Then he gives you a third thing. We're just racing down the list. He says, take off anger and wrath. And then he says, take off malice. But now you yourselves are to put away these things, anger, wrath, and malice. What is malice? Malice is the word from which we get the word malicious. The idea behind it is almost like the old idea of the evil eye. It's the ill intent. Malice is an attitude that you have toward people that you, maybe that you won't do anything to them, but you're glad to see something done. Ever been around people like that? They would never do anything to hurt anybody because they might get caught, but they certainly take pleasure in the fact that people are hurting. Someone does something, you don't like someone, and you have this malicious attitude toward them. Have you ever been around a Christian who laughs at the news that another Christian has fallen into sin? And it's almost like, ha, 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 got you now. Paul says, that's so unbecoming of the person you've become in Christ. Put it off. Then he goes on. He says, put off anger and wrath and malice. And then he says, put off slander. Now, my translation says blasphemy. The newer translation says slander. He's not talking here about blasphemy toward God, but slander toward people. The word means to insult. Now he's talking about ruinous talk. You've heard the old saying, sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can never harm you. Nothing is less true than that. Words devastate you. In fact, the things that hurt me more than anything else now are words. I don't remember the last time I was hurt by sticks and stones. I mean, words wound people. The idea is this. This is so unbecoming of the person you've become. You say things to tear people down. See, I have to be careful of this. I'm the kind of guy, if I don't like somebody, I find myself slipping up and jabbing at them a little. Do you know what I mean by that? I love all of you. But every once in a while, you come across someone you don't like very much, and you kind of just sort of say, if you're not careful, you'll slip up and say something. I said something the other day about somebody, and I just feel so bad about it. I wasn't lying. I was actually telling the truth, but I didn't need to tell that particular truth. It just didn't look good on the life that I'm trying to live. And I ought to know about this because I'm the victim of this all the time. I mean, I hear, you know, it's hardly a week that goes by that I don't hear from someone about something that supposedly I did or I said that I didn't do or say. But people just talk. The Bible warns us about the way we use our tongues. Is to be careful about that. And then he goes on. Now watch this next one. He says you're to take off anger, wrath, malice, slander. And then he says take the filthy, foul language out of your mouth. Now I need to kind of zero in for a moment. Look again, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth. Does anybody here, look at me, does anybody here need a definition? You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about the abusive, profane language that we just speak second nature these days. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, what's profane? In one culture, this is profane. In another culture, that's profane. We're talking about this culture. And you know what profanity, you know what filthy language is. It's just everywhere we turn these days. Paul says it's so unbecoming of the person you've become. Someone says, it's just a habit I've gotten into. I know that. And I know this habit quite well. I'm intimately acquainted with this habit. I grew up in this. I grew up in an environment that was inundated with foul language. And so from an early age, I developed a very extensive vocabulary of profanity. And when I became a Christian at the age of 18, the hardest thing I had to get a handle on was my mouth and the things that I would say. And about the time you think you've got it all handled, you got a handle on the thing, then something happens and out of your mouth comes something. How unlike Christ that is. And I'm going to show my bias here. Is that okay? And my chauvinism and my age and what I'm about to say is going to, it's going to date me, and I know that. But there was a time, I'm trying to find the best way to say this. There was a time when guys would cuss in front of guys, you know? You know what I'm talking about. Guys would cuss in front of guys, but we would never cuss in front of girls. Just never did that. There was something about that. We respected girls. And girls were the moral compass of the culture. Females were the moral compass for our culture. And if a female ever cursed, it was shocking to hear something like that. Now, we might laugh about it and joke about it today, but if you turn on television or radio or anything, females are the worst cursers. Bleep, 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 bleep. What a shame the moral compass has lost its way. Paul says, take that out of your mouth. Can you imagine? Please forgive me for the abruptness and the bluntness of what I'm about to say. Can you imagine Jesus ever dropping the F-bomb on anybody? Or using the B-word? How unlike Christ this filthy language is. Paul says, you know, just take it out of your life. Then he goes on. He says, remove foul language, malice, wrath, anger, slander. And then he says lies down in verse 9. Do not lie to one another. He's not talking here about slander against someone. He's talking about the lies we tell to bolster ourselves and build ourselves up. Someone says, I know that, how do you know a person's lying? Their lips are moving. Well, sometimes it doesn't take that. You can lie with a roll of your eye. Paul says, take that out of your life. And then there's one more, and it's a big one. Finally, he says, take out of your life bigotry. Look in verse 10. And I put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There's nothing that looks less like Jesus than bigotry. Now, I'm not going to say much about that because tonight I'm going to talk about that. That's a sensitive subject we never preach about, so tonight I'm going to preach about that. But put all this together for a few moments. Paul says, look, you're a believer in Christ. You're a baptized one. There are certain things that don't look good on you anymore. You need to get rid of those things. Now, let me show you one more thing, then we'll be done. Paul moves from the things we ought to take off from our life to the things we need to put into our life. He gives you 7 rags of wrath that you need to remove, and then he gives you 7 garments of grace that you need to lay hold of. Let me show you. Take your Bible quickly, and I'm just going to hit the highlights, and we'll be done. Look in verse 12. Paul writes, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, and that's who you are now. Remember, you're the elect. You once were the enemies of God. Now you're the elect of God. You were once unholy. Now you're holy. You were once condemned. Now you're beloved. Something's happened to you. You're a different person. So, put on these things, and he gives you 7 things to put on. I'll just run down the list, and we'll be done. First of all, he says, put on tender mercies. Your translation, if it's an old King James, says bowels of mercy. And a new translation says, put on compassion. It's the same Greek word that's used to describe Jesus looking with compassion upon the hungry crowd before he fed them. Paul says, let me tell you what looks good on you now. Compassion looks good on you. Mercy. Compassion is this ability to feel empathy and feel the pain of other people. I have to tell you, I'm not really, really good at this. Mercy is not my primary gift. I tend to be rather oblivious sometimes. I have to think like this. I have to literally think in terms of how people feel. That's exactly the way I feel. That people hurt the way I hurt. They think, they fear the things as I fear. And they're anxious as I'm anxious. Put on compassion, Paul says. It looks good on you. And then he adds to it. He says, not only compassion, but put on kindness. Kindness is compassion in action. He says, put on kindness. Kindness is little stuff, you know. It's like the elderly gentleman that picked up a pencil for me the other day because I had my arms full and I dropped it. And he could barely bend down to pick it up. He's probably better at it than I was, but he could pick up in an act of kindness. He just hands me a great effort on his part, picks up my pencil for me. It's like the teenage girl that I saw who opened the door in a store for an elderly person who's on one of these little scooters, you know. Just a little, you know, kindness can be something as small as a smile. I was in one of our building supply places not long ago, Lowe's or Home Depot, I can't remember which. And there was a lady who was there in the same section where I was. And I don't know how to say this in a kind way, but she was just not a very good-looking person. Very plain, very homely-looking lady. And people were just walking by her, and everywhere I was, she seemed to be. But I noticed that every time someone passed or walked by her, she smiled and said, "Hello." And 9 out of 10 people that would pass by her just completely ignored her. And when she would say hello and people ignored her, you could see the countenance of her face just drop, and you could just see loneliness all over her. And so when I walked by, she said, "Hello." I said, "Well, hello, how are you?" And suddenly she just lit up like a light. From what? A smile. And a hello. Paul says, you know, that looks good on you. Put on compassion, put on kindness. Now, I got to warn you, sometimes acts of kindness are not always understood. They're misunderstood. Gary Smalley tells a story about a man who read one of his books about marriage and how to treat his wife, and he decided one day he was going to surprise his wife with an act of kindness. He came home and knocked on the door. She opened the door. He had a box of candy and some flowers and handed them to her, and she began to cry copious tears. He said, "Sweetheart, what's wrong?" She said, "It's been an awful day. The kids have been terrible. The dryer doesn't work. My hair, it just won't do. And now you come home drunk." Sometimes these acts of kindness are misunderstood. But Paul says, they look good on you, so put them on. We need to move on for this. Paul says, put on compassion, put on kindness. And then he says, put on humility. Verse 12 again. Put on tender mercy, kindness, humility. Interesting concept, this thing called humility. In the classical Greek language, there's no word for it. They didn't know about it. The ancient Jews didn't practice it. It was a distinctly Christian idea. It's a non-arrogant way of looking at yourself. The Bible says to be sober and realistic. Humility. When Franklin Roosevelt died, Harry Truman became president of the United States. Shortly after his inauguration, Sam Rayburn, one of his best friends, came to him and said, "Now, Harry, there'll be people all around you telling you what a great man you are." He said, "You know and I know that ain't so." That humility. Paul says, put that on. Looks good on you now. And then he says, put on gentleness. In verse 12, he says, put on tender mercy, humility. My translation says meekness. The word really means gentleness. Gentle strength. You're a representative of Christ. Have you noticed how edgy everybody is these days? I was watching a Christian, one of the Christian television channels, and I don't know which one because like 15 million of them, you know. But I was watching this thing on a Christian's channel, and they were interviewing this young Christian entertainer, and he was so edgy, you know. He was just his hair all spiked up, tattoos everywhere, and just, you know, just, you know, I don't know what that means, you know. I don't know what that is. I may be making some obscene sign. I better quit doing that. But that's just that edginess that people have. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Paul says, put on this gentle demeanor. And I got to finish up. Notice what he says. Then he says, put on patience. The word he uses in this translation is long suffering. It means patience. It doesn't mean long suffering or patience with life, but patience with people. He adds to the definition of it. He says in the next verse, you know, bearing with one another. Do you know what the secret is to a long marriage? Putting up with each other. I've been married 36 years. Alice has put up with me for 36 years. That's how you survive. You forbear. You're patient. And then he adds to that forgiveness. He says, and forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. You know, you're the person who's been wounded and you know you have a right to retaliate, but you choose to forgive. And then he adds one last thing. He says, then put it all together with love. Just love each other. Paul says, look, this is the person you've now become in Christ. Some of these things don't look good on you. Some of these things do. Now, I need to end this. Let me end it by saying this. Implied in everything Paul says is this remarkable ability to choose. Paul assumes that because you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, you can choose to be this way. Now, if you're not a new creature in Christ Jesus, if you've never been born again, if the Spirit of the living God is not in you, it's not your choice. You are captive to your sins. But if you are a born-again believer, the Spirit of God is in you, you can choose to live your life this way. It's a choice that you can make. And it's an important choice. But the world is looking at us. And what they're supposed to see is Christ in us. Christness in your life. dude, some of these things don't look good on you. Take them off. And some of these things belong in your life now. Put them on. I want to pray with you. Father in heaven, thank you. It has been that simplistic passage we talked about. Nothing more simplistic than this. Not much need to preach. Just read and it explains itself. Thank you for a word like that. But I do pray for people in this room, Lord, who struggle. They struggle to live the kind of life that you want them to live. They struggle to be that kind of person. It's hard for them to take off the things that ought not to be there. And the reality is, it's hard for them because Christ is not in their life. There are some people in this room who've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm not their judge. I can't pick them out. I'm just a messenger from you saying, today is the day that they need to receive Christ. What a wonderful, glorious thing it would be. We saw so many baptized earlier in this service. We baptized many more a few weeks back. What a wonderful thing when people solidify their faith, they commit, and they say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. I want to become like you. Let today be the day when someone prays that prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me. Be Lord of my life now and forevermore. I want to follow you. I need you in my heart. I pray someone would pray that today, and even today, that you would hear that prayer and answer. For others of us, Lord, we really need to take a step back and look at our lives and ask the question, how Christ-like are we? What is there in my life I need to take off? Search me and try me and show me, Lord. What is there in my life I need to put on? Help us, Lord, to look at it from that perspective and make a choice to follow you, to be like you. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way in this place as we worship the Lord Jesus. Move among your people as you choose. Have your way. In Christ's name, amen.